the politics of John Wesley, and not just his politics, but the politics of the 18th century awaken, which is often called revival. Now, I'm a bit of a history nut. If there's a documentary that's of historical bent on TV, I'll go see it. And one of the things I very much been interested in from some years ago is actually reading a book which I have here called Sketches from Church History. This is an absolute must read. If you're not interested in history, this is such a quick sort of literally taking you through 2,000 years since the early church right up to pretty much the present day, and it literally is a page turner. And you will encounter the people we're talking about tonight in there. They get a few pages, there's a bit more sometimes else. But it's reading that book that really got me interested in church history. And when I started at theological college, I just took every module I could. Now, one of the modules that I took at Union Theology, which is in Wales, was one on revival and its results. Now, one of the reasons I like history is this. You learn a lot in the sense that you learn from the good things in the past and the mistakes of the past. You know, Christians aren't above making some major mistakes. And we're going to look at, in particular, three people, quite flawed in their ways, but nevertheless did remarkable work. And so that's really the basis of what we'll be looking at. But really, before we do anything else, we've got to say, what is revival? Or what is sometimes termed the Great Awakening? Well, Christian revival is a period of intense, defined religious activity within churches that often influences communities and very often go right across national boundaries. When the 18th century awakening was happening in this country, about the same time in the States, major revivals breaking out in New England, and one of my heroes, Jonathan Edwards, a rather eccentric character, but greatly used by God, was very much at the forefront of that and wrote extensively on it with his great theological knowledge. And it can sort of transcend political and even national barriers. Now, in some ways, it's best viewed as a restoration of the church. While I was working today, sort of finishing my notes and editing, I came across a little article on Facebook on the Hebridean revival after the Second World War. And that started with two old ladies, one of which was blind, the other had crippling arthritis, godly women who started praying urgently for what was a situation where it was spiritually dead. And it led to a great change in the church. So sometimes revival often starts with the church. And that's actually something that's quite humbling, isn't it? Because it means that we have to look at ourselves first before we do anything else. However, the phrase revival can be a bit misleading. It seems to infer something's completely dead. So I like the phrase awakening, or I think it's better to see it like this, that revival comes, or awakenings come, not through intense evangelistic activity which is instigated by the church, although it can go hand in hand, but more in the sense of it happens in a strange and quite supernatural way. As I mentioned, the Hebridean revival, two old ladies started praying. I think we could say in this country, Great Britain, I have a friend called John Fung. If you Google Nofa Church, which is in the Welsh Valleys, a most remarkable thing has happened there. It went from a church which had about four old people in it praying for a minister. John went there and he said, you know, he's far from, you know, having been a perfect minister. And yet an immense work has happened there. And there's a very interesting little book which we dished out at Easter here called A Little Drop of Oil, which is taken from the King's and Widow's Oil, which multiplied with Elisha there. And it speaks of what has happened in that community, which has been quite extraordinary. The church is thriving, absolutely. Young people are coming, older people, people of all backgrounds being saved in a very depressed area. So a very interesting and exceptional sort of work. And it's sort of one of these things, you see, because it's so exceptional, you have to look outside the fact that the church was doing this and people came in. It's something much bigger than that, isn't it? So revivals generate a spiritual renewal or a spiritual birth, but can often have lasting institutional and theological change. They have often led to new traditions or denominations. We'll be looking at Methodism, which very much came out of the Church of England at that time. And the 18th century, which is the subject tonight, was certainly a time of social renewal. And we see that through the different personalities which are involved tonight. Now, I want to try and give a balanced view. So we're going to have the good and the bad here. And I have to give the other view that some historians attribute revival to certain political and social means at the time. I'll take someone who's been quite outspoken on the subject, because I actually just want to show that I don't think that's always true. I think it can play a part. But Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, insists on every other page, it seems, that people in the past all believed in God. That was not the case. Or if they had a belief or some kind, they didn't seem to care about it very much. The 18th century, the 1700s, were a terrible time of moral decay. It's actually mentioned that there were the gin mills. You could get absolutely sloshed on a penny and lathered on 2p, you know, at that time. There were horrible sports, like bear baiting and the goose riding, which was to grab the goose by the neck and swing it around till its neck broke. Doesn't sound a very sort of moral or Christian country to me. And yet it is within these classes, particularly under the influence of Wesley's teaching, that great revival came and a new morality and strong spiritual state came into being, which led to significant social reform. Now, the background to the 18th century awakening is really what they call the Age of Enlightenment. And when it was at its peak, it had two camps: rationalists, who identified humans as intellectual beings, and followers of Romanticism, who believed that human beings were more passionate in their outlook. Now, the philosophy of Anthony Ashley Cooper, 3rd Earl of Shaftesbury, led to proto-romanticism, which was mixed with Christian worship. So you had a very dead religion and church, and the Anglican church at that time, but you also had all kinds of mysticism coming in at that time. But it was on the background of this deadness and unorthodox ideas that the revival started. And that was very much based on the Bible, the Word of God. It was as simple as that. We'll be looking at Charles Wesley, not so much John Wesley, and not so much his brother John, but also George Whitfield, as they were known to each other but held very different views but were used in the Word. And as I said, it wasn't just restricted to England. There were revivals in Scotland and notable revivals in Wales. There was the main movers and shakers there were Daniel Rowland, Hal Harris, and William Williams Panticelli. And as I said, revival broke out in America at that time. Now, in the American colonies, the first Great Awakening caused a wave of religious enthusiasm among Protestants, and it really swept through the American colonies from 1730s into 1740s. And it made a huge change to American Christian religion at that time. It resulted from powerful preaching that deeply affected listeners. Very often in the first wave of revival, church members, and they would be affected with a deep sense of personal guilt, and therefore started to seek salvation through Christ. So you've got the picture. You see, before that, you had a lot of people sitting very comfortably in churches, thinking, let's put it, you know, in plain language, they were okay with God. And then suddenly there was this movement of biblical teaching, and people were deeply affected. It reminds me of that phrase that's used in the Acts of the Apostles when Peter preaches at day of Pentecost, and it says they were cut to the heart. That's what was happening. And this led to a rejection of ritual worship, and it made religion in some ways more intensely emotive to the actual person, and something that was deeply felt, which I think is very important. One of the key things that's noted among particularly the Welsh Methodists was that preaching was a whole body experience. It was based on the Word of God, but it was to affect the heart and the mind. Now, this led to ignoring traditional ways, and some, like George Whitfield, who we'll look at later, was denied a pulpit in the Anglican Church, so he took to open-air preaching. And that was seen in those days as scandalous. Maybe some people still see it today as scandalous, I don't know. I don't care either. But it meant that you were getting people who were denied training. Whitfield was trained, but in Wales, Hal Harris wasn't. And he took to preaching outside the church in Tregarth on one of the tombstones. I've actually been there, and we all have a theory about which tombstone it was. It was one of these big flat ones you could get up on top of. And apparently, William Williams, another major moving force in the Welsh Revival, was walking past the churchyard one day when he heard how Harris preaching was converted. Now, what happened as well was there was a growth of Congregational Presbyterian Dutch Reformed and German Reformed denominations, and the smaller Baptist and the emerging Methodist denominations came into being and were strengthened. Now, it's argued that the First Great Awakening focused on people who were already church members, but as I said, these were clearly unconverted. But there's something changed. There was a vibrance and spirit of spiritual life within those churches. I personally think that the argument that it was predominantly church-based is flawed. And the reason I say this is because Wesley and Whitfield were already going out into the field. And their logic for doing that was quite simply they wanted to reach people who wouldn't come into church. That's what they were doing. It was not approved of by church authorities. A chap who would make a fascinating talk, a guy called William Grimshaw, he was the curate of Howth, 100 years before the Brontes were there. He took up preaching with people like Wesley and Whitfield, and they would go to a town, and the local bishop would get round up the local roughs to try and disrupt this. And they literally, I've read his poetry, they literally had to fight their way out of the town sometimes to get away. It was quite shocking. But, as I said, out of this grew what was the Methodist movement. And that's very much based on the teachings of John Wesley, his brother Charles, and George Whitfield. Now, the name Methodist was derived from the methodical way that they went about their religion as it was seen. But the movement spread through the British Empire, the United States, and beyond due to its evangelistic zeal and its missionary work. Now, a little bit about what these people believe before we get into sort of case studies. Wesleyan theology, as it's called, focuses on what's called sanctification, the transforming effect of faith on the character of the Christian, which was exemplified by a victorious life over sin. Unique to Wesley's Methodism was its definition of sin, a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. Distinguishing doctrines meant were the new birth, assurance, imparted righteousness, and obedience to God, which was manifested in performing works of piety. Now, Wesley held that entire sanctification was foundational doctrine of the Methodist faith. And he believed that was very much why he had been raised up and why the Methodists and their theology was brought into existence. Scripture was the primary authority, but it looked to Christian tradition. Remember, it did come out of the Church of England, so it adopted Protestant and Anglican creeds. Wesley died that Jesus Christ died for all humanity, and salvation was achievable to all, which is often referred to as the Arminian doctrine. However, others in the movement, like George Whitfield and Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, a fascinating character we'll take a look at, adopted what is called the Calvinistic position, that God had predestined salvation of individuals, but they still emphasised the personal responsibility when it came to confession of faith. This was strongly held among the Welsh Methodists when the revival starts to break out there. Now, there are many interesting characters that we could study, but we're going to look at three in particular, and they are George Whitfield, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, and John Wesley. Oops, I don't know how I got there. I don't know what that's doing there. There we are, let's try it. And let's start with their approaches. The reason I'm going to have chosen them is because they had the different theologies, but also because they very much were linked together. George and Whitfield and Wesley knew each other from being undergraduates at college in Oxford and being the spearhead of the Methodist movement. Selina actually worked with both of them, and she's a very interesting character, and we look at her, as I said. She was good at mediating between them in matters of doctrinal disagreement. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm not going to do a full biography, I just want to look at aspects of the work. So we're going to start with George Whitfield. I'm going to start with his description of his conversion when he was 20 years old. For a long time, he had been oppressed by a great sense of sin in his life. But then a day came when he wrote in his journal, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and giving me a spirit of adoption and seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. With what joy unspeakable was my soul filled." In 1736, after his conversion, he was ordained by the Bishop of Gloucester as a deacon in the Church of England. Now, he would minister in his life in Great Britain and the American colonies, where he founded an orphanage as well. Now, his first sermon was preached at St. Mary's Decrypt Church in his hometown of Gloucester, a week after his ordination. He was not assigned a church, so he started preaching in parks and fields in England on his own, reaching out to people who did not necessarily come to church. Now, the reaction was varied, to say the least. That is him speaking at Moorfields, and you can see what's going on here. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Someone's beating a drum, someone's blowing a trumpet, someone looks like he's going to whack him around the head with a stick. And a hostile crowd in those days, would be anything from throwing stones at him to dead cats being thrown and stuff like that. Now, I've had some interesting things said to me when I'm on the streets of Stony Stratford, but I've never had a dead cat looked at me yet. And I pray I never will. So it could be very varied in what would happen. But other times, people were so overcome by the message of the gospel. Now, some people have said this was his style of preaching, which they felt was quite emotive. It appears, although he's a short guy, he had quite a bit of charisma. And he had a very loud voice, which we'll touch on later. Now, this made him very well known through Great Britain, Scotland, and the American colonies. He preached the Calvinist theology. And he preached what was called moderate Calvinism of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which are very much Cranmer. There's a thing that Calvin had which was called double predestination, and that is softened in that. Now, I'm not going to go, that's another talk, but you can ask me about it if you want to afterwards. But he would have had the more moderate approach. And one thing he did do, you see, because he believed very strongly, even though he believed in predestination, that people were responsible to make a choice. He would end his sermons with, "Come poor, lost, undone sinner, come just as you are to Christ." There are well documented stories of people coming, intending harm or to throw abuse at him, who were broken down in tears at the end, confessing their sins and going home rejoicing they had found Christ. Now, beginning of 1740, Whitfield starts to travel through the American colonies, preaching nearly every day to large crowds. He concentrated in particular on New England. His journeys on horseback from New York City to Charleston, South Carolina, was at the time probably one of the longest ever undertaken. Now, to him, the message of the gospel was critically important, and he felt compelled to use all earthly means to have it heard. So he started to use print, and he would get people to go out with bills, put them up. He would get, you know, literally leaflets distributed, adverts in the newspapers of the day. And much of this was enabled by a guy called William Seward. He was a man of some wealth, and he was very much Whitfield's fundraiser and sort of business coordinator. He furnished newspapers and booksellers with the material, including copies of Whitfield's sermon. Now, I seem to have had one of these in the wrong place, but I'm going to go back. So that's Whitfield preaching in much more peaceful circumstances. Now, when Whitfield returned to England, he was welcomed by an estimated crowd of about 20 to 30,000. Another open-air congregation took place in a place called Midgeton Common, Gloucestershire, and it's reckoned he preached to a gathering of about 10,000 people at a place known as Whitfield's Trump. And he was a powerful believer in, as I said, a printed media, and by the time he went back to the American colonies in 1745, he was actually better known because his stuff had been circulating through papers and stuff being reprinted. In 1770, a 55-year-old Whitfield continued to preach in spite of poor health. He said, "I would rather wear out than rust out." His last sermon was preached in a field standing on top of a large barrow. The next morning, 30th September 1770, Whitfield died in the parsonage of Old South Presbyterian Church, Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was buried there, according to his wishes, in the crypt under the pulpit of this church. John Wesley actually preached at his funeral in London at Whitfield's request. Now, here we get onto something which is perhaps a bit difficult for our modern sensibilities, and that's Whitfield's relationship with slavery. But we have to look at it. Whitfield was a plantation owner, and he never denounced slavery. In fact, when it was not so prevalent in Georgia, he actually sort of lobbied to bring it back. But he was very critical of the southern slave owners. In 1740, he published an open letter to the plantation owners of Southern California, Virginia, and Maryland, strongly criticizing them for their cruelty to their slaves. He wrote, "I think God has a quarrel with you for your abuse and cruelty to the poor Negroes. Furthermore," he wrote, "your dogs are caressed and fondled at your tables, but your slaves, who you frequently refer to as dogs and beasts, have not that equal privilege." To sum up, Whitfield is remembered as one of the first to preach to slaves, and it's claimed that, that his Bethsaida orphanage set the best example of slave ownership. And it's perhaps the best judgment on the subject in his attitude here comes from someone who was a slave under him, a guy called Phyllis Wheatley. And he wrote a poem called On the Death of the Reverend Mr. George Whitfield. And the first line sets out the tone for the rest of the poem, where he calls Whitfield a happy saint. Now, we just flick on again, it's maybe out of order, but perhaps an interesting insight into Whitfield as a person comes from Benjamin Franklin. Now, he was quite a worldly person, but they became a very firm friends. And initially, before he met Whitfield, he dismissed the story of Whitfield preaching to a vast congregations of, you know, tens of thousands. He didn't believe that was possible. Couldn't see how it happened. So he went to hear Whitfield preach, an open-air meeting in Philadelphia, and he was greatly impressed by Whitfield's ability to deliver a message to such a loud crowd, and discovered he could be heard over 500 feet away. When listening to Whitfield preaching from the Philadelphia courthouse steps, Franklin walked away until he could no longer hear him distinctly. He estimated the distance down Whitfield and calculated the area of a semicircle centred around Whitfield. Now, allowing 2 square feet per person, he computed that Whitfield could be heard by over 30,000 people. After one of Whitfield's sermons, Franklin noted this, and I quote, and remember, this is someone who wasn't particularly a Christian, "The wonderful change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants, from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, as it seemed, as if all the world was grown religious. So one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing a psalm sung from different families of every street." Now, Franklin actually published some of Whitfield's stuff. He was not evangelical or even, I think, a Christian, but he admired Whitfield as an intellectual, and quite a friendship grew up between them. And actually, they worked together in some areas where they exchanged letters, and which document the creation of an orphanage for boys named the Charity School. Let's go on. Now, this is one of my favourite characters, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. A story is told of a bishop who went to King George III complaining about the activities of itinerant ministers in his diocese who were sponsored by the Countess of Huntingdon. When asked what was to be done about them, the king replied, "Make bishops of them, make bishops of them." The queen was heard to remark that the Countess put the ministers of the Church of England to shame. And the king ended the meeting by saying, "I wish there was a Lady Huntingdon in every diocese of the kingdom."
Now we get from that immediately, she was a formidable woman. There's no question about that. I thoroughly enjoyed researching her when I had to do an essay on her. Now she was born into a aristocracy, and she married Philopas Hastings, the 9th Earl of Huntingdon, and lived at Donington Hall. She gave birth to 7 children in the first 10 years of marriage, 4 of whom died young. Now, despite being what was described in those days as a godly woman, and a godly, God-fearing woman, she had no spiritual peace whatsoever. She became more and more aware of her failings. Apparently she had quite a temper in her early life. And it was only when she observed the joy that her sister-in-law was experiencing after her conversion that she realised what she must do. And she said this, "I must renounce every other hope and cast myself wholeheartedly on Christ for life and for my salvation." As she prayed to have her sins forgiven, she instantly felt all her fears and distress were removed. Yet, being a member of the aristocracy, and to confess faith was hardly fashionable in those days. So she endured quite a lot of ridicule. But as we will note, that didn't really have any effect on her whatsoever. Now, although she was a member of Anglican Church, she started to develop a very thoroughly evangelical faith. Now, I know there's evangelical Anglican churches today, but in those days it was pretty dead. And she threw her lot in, particularly after her husband died in 1746, with George Whitfield and John Wesley. And she started to support the movement in any way she could, a lot of it financial. It's probably where Wesley who first attracted her to the Methodism. And in 1748, Whitfield became her personal chaplain. And in that capacity, he preached in one of her London houses in Park Street, Westminster, to an audience that would have included many dignitaries of the age, including Horace Walpole and Henry Bolingbroke. Whitfield also gave her assistance following the problems that were put in her path by Anglican clergy. She had preferred not to separate from the Church of England when she founded what was called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection, a Calvinistic movement within the Methodist Church. She was responsible, now listen to this, for the founding of 64 chapels. And she contributed generously to many, as well as pouring her energy into raising funds for others. She insisted they should subscribe to the doctrines of the Church of England and use only the Book of Common Prayer. Whenever a chapel was built in a parish, she made a point that its services would not clash with the parish church. She didn't go out to seek disruption. But despite this, she came under pressure from people in various parishes, and at one time there was a case brought against her in the ecclesiastical courts by a vicar of the parish of St. James, Finsbury. Now, she appointed ministers to officiate in these chapels, her reasoning being that as a countess, she had the right to employ as many chaplains as she pleased. She certainly knew how to use her position. In her chapel at Bath, and this is interesting, I find this fascinating, there was a curtained-off area called Nicodemus Corner. Now, Nicodemus, we know in the Bible, John 3, 1 to 21, is the Pharisee who secretly came to Jesus by night. And why was it there? It was there so that bishops could secretly listen to the sermons and the services. Interesting. Now, she was very, very far-sighted and realised that the training of evangelists and ministers was going to be essential for the growth of the movement and the number of churches that had been set up. But when 6 Methodist students were expelled from St. Edmund's Hall, Oxford, in 1768, the act so infuriated her, She founded a minister's training college at Trevecca near Tergath in Mid Wales. George Whitfield preached at the opening ceremony. The college had an open policy towards evangelicalism. Despite Selina being Calvinistic in theology, she catered for those as well who were Armenian persuasion, so that the followers of Wesley could train there as well. Now, she was very much influenced by Wesley's political outlook, and she showed an interest in politics, often pressuring the politicians of the day where social reform was concerned. She herself was involved in building a school for poor children in one of the towns where she had established an evangelical work. She also raised money for a hospital, along with other members of the aristocracy, many of which that she had influenced to give money. There were notable occasions where she made herself available to help those in need by going into their homes. She really wasn't sort of one who really drew attention to her rank or position, quite unusual in those days. However, she got older, her health deteriorated, and she was able to do this far less. In later life, on Whitfield's death in 1770, she inherited Whitfield's overseas estates in Georgia and South Carolina, including the Bethsaida home for boys with its certain number of slaves. However, the Countess provided and promoted the writing and freedom of various enslaved Africans who held her religious views. For instance, she supported the publication of Oshaw Gronshaw's, who's better known as James Albert, far easier to pronounce, who was an enslaved African man and is considered the first African to be published with his narrative biography. Also, Orlando Accardo, who supported the British abolitionist movement, becoming one of its leading figures. Now, as part of that group, the Sons of Africa, he wrote in 1789 an autobiography, the interesting narrative of Upado Ukwado. Now, it sold so well that it was printed, there were 9 editions literally published during his lifetime. That's quite something, isn't it? And it's reckoned that that work led and helped the British Slave Act of 1807 through Parliament, leading to the abolishment of the slave trade in Britain. When she died in 1791, it's estimated she spent over £100,000 in her lifetime on evangelical causes. Now, to give you some idea, it's reckoned that a family of 4 could live on £31 a year. That's a phenomenal amount of money, isn't it? I don't know what that would translate into today, millions, millions. She requested that no biography should be written of her immediately, and none was attempted until some time later. After her death, Horace Walpole, who would have heard George Whitfield preach at one of her houses, described her as the patroness of the Methodists. And this is very interesting. Whilst Roman Catholic John Henry Newman, hardly a big fan of the evangelical cause, many years later commented, "She devoted herself, her means, her time, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She did not spend her money on herself. She did not allow homage to be paid to her rank, but just to remain with herself." What's actually clear is that she was a major pivotal figure in the 18th century revival. Now, let's get on to John Wesley. John Wesley was ordained as an Anglican priest in 1728. Now, when he was at Oxford, he led what was called the Holy Club. Now, this is where he came into contact with George Whitfield, who was also a graduate at the college at the time. This was a society formed for the purpose of study and the pursuit of a devout Christian life. It's this that caused Wesley and his fellow members to be branded Methodists because of their methodical attitude to religion. But Wesley was not at peace. He was a Church of England minister, but he was far from at peace. And it was on a voyage to the American colonies where he was going to take up some work that he first came into contact with Moravian settlers. He was influenced by their deep faith and spirituality. One thing that had a huge effect on him, at one point during the voyage, there was a major storm, so bad that the mast of the ship literally broke. And where other people were in complete panic, he noted that they were singing psalms and praying peacefully. And he just saw these people as having a spiritual strength he knew nothing of. After an unsuccessful and somewhat disastrous two-year ministry in Savannah, Georgia, he returned to London depressed and questioning his call to the ministry. But this was to change on the 24th of May, 1738, at a Moravian meeting in Aldgate Street, London, in which he heard a reading of Martin Luther's, the German reformer, preface to the epistle, his commentary on the epistles to the Romans. It was a depressed Wesley who attended the evening service, but he recounted the experience in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to the society at Aldgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Alone for my salvation and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, his approach to ministry changed instantly. A few weeks later, he preached a sermon on the theme of salvation by faith, which was followed by another on God's grace. Initially, he was reluctant to preach in the open because of his love of the Anglican liturgy and high church background. But he was urged to do so by George Whitfield. And he recognised that these were useful devices for reaching people who would never set foot in a church. He'd been brought up in a minister's family, and the church at Epsworth, where his father was buried, he would often use his tombstone to preach from. Although I don't think he's on the tombstone there, you can see him preaching outside the church. And to be honest, that's probably because he wasn't allowed to go into it. The authorities wouldn't have allowed him to come in. As I said, how Harris constantly preached in the churchyard because they wouldn't let him through the doors in the Welsh Revival. So he took every opportunity to preach wherever he could. When he preached, he called people to repentance, prayed for their conversion, and preached upwards to thousands through preaching in the fields. Wesley continued for 50 years, entering churches when he was invited and preaching in fields and halls and cottages and chapels when churches would not receive him. Moving across Great Britain and Ireland, he helped form and organise small Christian groups and developed an intensive and personal accountability in their faith and daily practice. Now, from 1739 onwards, Wesley and the Methodists were persecuted by the clergy and religious authorities. Although he'd been ordained in the Anglican Church, and there were many other Methodist leaders which he had appointed who were not ordained. Now, he flouted the regulations of the Church of England concerning parish boundaries. Now, it's interesting, we see the different temperaments there. Selina very much tried to work in where she could, even though she did incur the wrath a few times. Wesley was not that kind of character. Wesley was someone who, in some ways, sometimes was almost spoiling for a fight. And so I think his thing was, well, the gospel's too important, and he probably wasn't too subtle about what he said about that. But what it did mean was, of course, persecution came. He felt that it was so important to call sinners to repentance, and he felt that many church clergy were corrupt. You know, at that time in the Church of England, how many were converted? It would have been very small. William Grimshaw, actually, who I mentioned earlier, he actually was converted when he became parson of the church. Not before. He suddenly realised one day he wasn't converted. This was not unusual in those days. And so he had this huge burden to reach people. The other thing was, and we'll get on to this a bit more in a minute, he very much worked among the neglected and needy. But the Methodists, because of this, were denounced as those who had strange doctrines and caused disturbances. Now, Wesley's theology was interesting. He argued against Calvinism, we've seen that. He advocated something called Christian perfection. And he said that he felt God had raised the Methodists into existence for this very reason. Now, this is one thing I would say was a really dodgy thing with Wesley. And at one time, the Methodist Conference of the day passed a resolution which so much seemed to suggest this and salvation by works that Selina, who would work with most people, in fact worked across the board with Whitfield and Wesley, literally banned her from her chapels for a time. She was so incensed with what he'd come out with. But what he did very much sort of talk about, and this is the key thing, and I think we get, you know, this is the key thing where we start to see how he was very much a political animal as well, was he felt that there had to be an outworking of faith, which we, I can say amen to that, yes, definitely. There has to be an outworking. Now, he went from being someone who was sort of an outsider and very much ridiculed, to the end of his life, it was actually some people called him the most loved man in England. Maybe he mellowed a bit in his old age, I don't know. He lived a good age. But his legacy is quite remarkable. He could have amassed a fortune. He didn't. He gave most of it away. Apparently, there were a few coins in his pocket when he was found dead. And here's the remarkable thing. It's reckoned that during his lifetime, Wesley travelled over 400,000 kilometres and preached over 40,000 sermons. That's phenomenal. He would often preach in a field, go down the road, preach there, just keep going. And as I mentioned, he was very political in his thinking. There was a strong emphasis on personal holiness that led to social reform. His focus went from sort of preaching the gospel, that if the gospel was to lead, it should transform society by challenging people's thinking. But he wasn't about overthrowing the political structure. He was very much someone who opposed the American Revolution, and he was very much someone who believed in sovereignty of the king. But what this did mean was it led to a creation of a very powerful, compassionate force, which, not directly revolutionary, started to shape national character and laid the groundwork for future social changes. This made Methodism a significant, if unexpected, political and social phenomenon. Wesley's stance on governments and the church is typified by his loyalty to the crown, as I said. Wesley remained a loyal subject of the British monarchy and a member of the Church of England, seeking to renew it from within, not break from it. Although loyal, he challenged the church authorities through his open-air preaching, which we have seen often clashed with Anglican authorities, leading to liturgical and active persecution, often led him to being barred from churches. whereas his focus was on spiritual renewal. He saw the building of the kingdom of God on earth as coming through hearts that were transformed by Christian doctrine, which would naturally lead to social improvement. In the end, this proved to be a powerful, a bit non-revolutionary, political act. The social and political, which came about through the creation of the Methodists, fostered a new social conscience, which was aimed to care for the suffering, the poor, and those in prison. And we remember, in those days, prisons were absolutely disgusting. You know, you went there and you really were punished. And this is, again, where the Methodists scored highly, with prison, preaching and, visitations. He was a vocal advocate against slavery, writing to William Wilberforce, encouraging him to fight against slave trade. He viewed it as a profoundly moral evil. He believes that you empowered the marginalised. Now, I want to make something here. Sometimes I've been to Christian conferences and I've heard sort of a lot about empowering people. It became a buzzword some years ago. But you see, Wesley, to his credit, he didn't empower people just by building them up and making them feel good about himself. He believed the gospel did that. So it was very much hand in hand with that. You cured the soul and you cared for the body. He offered, through Methodism, spiritual and social structures outside the traditional political system, creating a vast network based not on just personal faith, but Christian living, which was all there for all to see. And this was seen visibly through charitable deeds and structures within the Methodist movement. Wesley, in the end, believed in peaceful revolution, which was based in the conviction that the Christian faith must be seen in outward action. So his calling people back to Christian religion, while not the political revolution, led to growth in compassion and moral conviction. He has been credited by some for preventing the violent upheaval in Britain when the Republican movement was growing in Europe. And this was by channeling energy into spiritual and social reform instead. Now, some scholars argue very strongly that due to his preaching and his conviction in these areas, the revolutionary fervour, which many years later took hold of France in the French Revolution, never took hold in Great Britain. There just wasn't the appetite for it. There was no sort of real interest whatsoever. Although there was a Republican movement, it never really got traction or got anywhere. And we know of the French Revolution, but there was a lot of other pockets of revolution on the continent at the time. Wesley's political approach was a sort of pragmatism and based organisation. His genius lay in organising a network for evangelism and social care. But above all, he saw a divine purpose in all he did, which is typified in his saying, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" He clearly believed God's purposes would overcome all political opposition, which is clearly shown in his letters to Wilberforce concerning the slave trade. In essence, Wesley's politics were less about seizing power and more about transforming the moral and spiritual fabric of a nation. Now, that process, as we have seen, had a profound and long-lasting effect on the character and the political climate in Great Britain. Interesting enough, towards the end of his life, as I've said, some people said he was the best-loved man in England. What we can agree on is that he left a powerful spiritual, social legacy that was felt in Great Britain for many years to come. Just some closing thoughts. I speak as a minister here very much, and less as a historian. If we're to see a movement of God's Spirit again in this nation, then we will need to do it based purely on Scripture. And if I see anything here, it is that these people worked in times that were not initially particularly godly. great opposition, and yet a nation was transformed. Make me think of what Jesus says to Nicodemus about spirit. You know, the wind blows where it will. We know the wind does, you see the effects of it. And there's a marvellous sense there, isn't there, that there are times and seasons where God visits his church with great power. And that's one of the things that has encouraged me particularly in my work here. The end thing that these people had and deeply felt was this: they want to see God glorified. They were not necessarily about having big churches, although much happened. They were not so much, and Selena, I think, is an incredible example of this, who was someone who literally used up her fortune. And as I said, did not give herself airs and graces, although she had been born into privilege. So the first thing is this: we need to see a movement based purely on Scripture, not on tradition, but purely on Scripture. And then I believe that you start to see transformation. There's a lot of talk in this country about politics and stuff like that. In the end, the only change that will really count comes from the Spirit of God moving in people's hearts. And the second thing is this: I know there may be some people who are not churchgoers here tonight, but I'll speak to churchgoers, I'll speak to you as well. There's this: if change is to come, and I think we've seen tonight that great good came out of this movement and this revival, it's Tom Holland, I think, who talked very much, the writer, the historian, who's talked very much about Christian culture and how it changed the Roman Empire. Now, he started to do that. He's not a Christian, as far as I know. But it's interesting, he can see goodness. But if we're to see this, then the people of God have to actually look at themselves and ask the God to reform them first. There has to be, the church has to be ready. And so I'm urge you, if you are Christians, if you're disillusioned by what's happening around you. These people were people of prayer, and they prayed. And the other thing is this: if there's any Christian ministers, this is my challenge to you and my challenge to myself. Get out where the people are. Take it to them. There are many. I stand here on Sunday morning. There are people not people are not queuing at the door to come in. They may be in other churches, I don't know, but they're not here. But the key thing is this, isn't it? These people preached based on the fact that God is the one who does the work. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. I was actually asked to write a little thing for our church affiliation magazine. And one of the things I wanted to say was pray. Depend on God. Don't get bothered if you do street preaching, if you get in the tangle. I'm always getting in the tangle in the world. You probably realise that tonight. Because it's not just an act of a person being eloquent. It's about what God speaks through his word. So that's a little challenge. Now, I've got a few reading recommendations. This is the first one. Sketches from Church History. Must read. I would literally make every church, I don't want to be a tyrant, but I'd make every church member read this if I could. It's such a page turner. This, Faith Cook, I'd read a comic if Faith Cook wrote a comic. But this is such a great book. Selena, Countess of Huntingdon. I love all her books. She's done some great ones. She did one on the 9-day Queen of England. I did talk on that some years ago. Lady Jane Grey. That's a cracking book. This is great. And she's done others on others. This I took on holiday this year. This is 18th century Christian leaders. It deals with Whitfield and Wesley. I was so excited when I just read the introduction. I couldn't wait to get into it. And I came back from my holiday raring to get out on the streets. That's a great book. And it's got chapters, so you know, you don't have to read the whole lot in one go. You can look, you can take one person and just look at it. And it goes into people like Daniel Rowland. It's written by J.C. Ryle, who was the first bishop of Liverpool. And I wish we had bishops like him today. Oh, controversial. Now, any questions? I'll try and answer them. Can't guarantee it. Anything you'd like fleshed out? Or some comments I made, which some comments I did make, do require a little bit more. Yeah.
Could you just give me any perspective on how any of the three characters, Wesley in particular, how they reacted to Quakerism that was also being commonly utilised in America in particular?
It was more predominant there. Now, how much did they come across it?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I've read on Whitfield and I've read on... I don't think they crossed paths. It was more predominant there. So Whitfield probably, who spent more time in the States, probably would have had more to do with it. But I'm sorry, that's one where I'm a blank.
Completely apparent, I think. Yeah. Rather than joining in.
Yeah, I mean, it very much seemed to separate from... It's something that started within churches, but then it seemed to separate. And it actually was opposed quite a lot. I mean, you're going back further. If you look at the New England Puritans, it became quite a contentious issue. So it had probably sort of separated out of the main church. And therefore, I suspect Whitfield probably didn't come across it as much. He wouldn't know of it. That's my gut feeling. That's an interesting question. Interesting question. Worth asking.
Yeah. Don't you think the system of government also had a part to play at around that time? Because you mentioned the French Revolution, for example, but that was a complete overthrow of the monarchy because of the injustices of the absolute monarchy system. But by the same time, in Britain, we had a constitutional monarchy and Parliament had far more power than the king had. So I think that would also be a factor, not just the preaching of Wesley, though that may have been helpful too.
I think the key thing is that one of the things that struck me about Wesley was he worked alongside people like Wilberforce and politicians. So you're right, there was the means by which the church could influence. And Selina, again, was someone who knew that, you know, as they would have said in those days, the great and the good. Well, they were great or good, we don't know. But she would have known them. And she could have got a hearing, and I think that made a huge difference. And certainly, you know, we touched on Whitfield's rather interesting connection with politics, you know, in the States and Benjamin Franklin. And that actually led, as I said, to an orphanage being set up and, you know, other things like that. So I think these folk were quite astute in sometimes how they worked. They probably were good at working the system, but they brought that, what I would say is they brought the influence, the Christian influence, into the system particularly. And if you look at Wilberforce, he later came in with the Clapham sect, which was a sort of group of mainly evangelical Christians, and I'm interested in that. There were Quakers in that as well. So there was a sort of interesting mix here, but I think it was also shrewdness, and it was certainly with the Clapham sect, as they were called. There was that ability to work across denomination for a political end. So that's probably, that's a good point. There was a system that they could easily tap into and exploit. And certainly with some of the characters, they did that. But I think what is sort of notable was that whereas in Europe there was a huge growth in republicanism, Britain was relatively unaffected by it. And you'd have to ask why, when there was an appetite for itself elsewhere.
And the other thing, interesting enough, with the French Revolution, it was very much a rejection of Christian religion, or what would have been termed Christian religion as well. So there's differences. Anything else?
No.
Oh, they're coming close to me.
To what extent did they actually work together as opposed to being separate streams in society? Because I've read just a little bit about Selina, and I found her quite fascinating.
She is, isn't she?
She actually sponsored all these amazing, you know, very, very intelligent, well, young men, to sponsor them to go out and then setting up houses and things like that.
So they did, I mean, one thing.
It seems like they're separate strands, but all with the same sort of.
Well, her college was interesting because the Methodist movement was basically made up of the Armenian theology and also the Calvinistic theology. Now, she worked across the book, you know, across the lines there. And
did she work with Wesley and Whitfield?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, Wesley preached in her college.
So they were communicating. So there was like a network as opposed to getting a pass, which I'm understanding.
And Wesley and Whitfield were quite good friends, although they did have a major falling out at one point, but it was all patched up, and Wesley preached at his funeral. But then he fell out with Selina as well, quite spectacularly. Wesley was quite a sort of prickly character, and when I was looking at another character, Augustus Toplady, who wrote the Hymn Rock of Ages, he had a very difficult relationship with Wesley. And Wesley was very provocative. But Selina actually was tended to be a bit of a peacemaker, as far as she could be. But yes, people of both strands, of Wesleyan Methodism and Calvinistic Methodism, she had both of them in her college in Wales. So yeah, there was a coming together, and she seemed to... She's interesting in that sense, that she managed to sort of keep this working together. You know, it's quite incredible. She's a remarkable woman. I saw another member.
Yeah, and my comments are a bit different. It's less about the theology or the politics of
sure.
it, but more about the means. Because before I came along, I picked up my own Methodist hymn book,
yeah.
which has the introduction by Wesley, and he makes so much about song as the means of reaching hearts and minds.
Right.
Poetry is reaching the mind, and
right.
And songs reaching the heart. You didn't mention the singing at all.
I didn't get into Charles, no, I didn't. I said they're not complete biographies, so I think we'd be sort of having talked sort of 4 hours if we could. I had to be choosing what I talk. Charles, of course, is a major mover and shaker. In the past, I've done things on hymns, and maybe in next Stony Words, we could have something on the hymns of Charles Wesley, because they're so popular. And, you know, we looked at them last time, several hymns. We looked at the lives of the person, people who wrote them. We looked at the content of the hymns, and then we looked at what actually they took from scripture and stuff like that. It's all very exciting. So, yeah, okay, sure.
I see. In Wales, we have Wesleyan chapels.
Yeah.
So is that another form of Methodism, or is that a separate denomination?
What, sorry?
Wesleyan chapels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would... It's a form of Methodism, yeah.
Okay.
Again, in Wales, you would have had a strongly Calvinistic base of Methodism in Daniel Rowlands and Hal Harris and people like that. But that didn't mean that the other form of Methodism wasn't there. It just wasn't as predominant. For some reason, that the Calvinistic and the other form of Methodism really caught on in Wales. And it was quite extraordinary the effect it had. Daniel Rowland was an incredible force for good there. And he was literally almost kicked out of the Church of England, which Bishop, well, I don't think he was a bishop when he wrote this book, but Ryle, who was an Anglican, called Scandalous. he was not impressed.
Where is Capon Martha that you mentioned? Where is Capon Martha that you mentioned?
It's in the Welsh Valleys. Just north of the M4, mid Wales. It would be. I think it's Norfolk. It's called Norfolk Baptist, so it's presumably Norfolk.
No, that would be the name of the chapel, isn't it?
No. look it up, Google it and you'll find it. There are things on it. I'll put on my head, I can't, sorry. But it is South Wales, it's in the valleys, it's in one of the very depressed areas after the coal mining stopped. And John, I know, is just an incredibly down-to-earth guy. And it's amazing what's happened there. It's amazing, absolutely extraordinary. And there's a book, as I said, the book is, I took it on holiday with me, I've read it in one go. I know John personally, I know him. There's nothing spectacular about him, he'd say. There's nothing spectacular about me when you meet him. He's just a down-to-earth guy. But by golly, he has got work there.
All of those areas, and even they're all tragic. All of them, because I come from Cardiff.
No.
And I know what the valleys used to be like when they were thriving.
Yes.
And I've seen them in the last decade. And it's absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. And they did say in all the old coal fields.
There
so
are,
everybody knows.
Yeah, I know, it's certainly. In fact, John said, when good things were starting to happen at Norfolk, he said to me, the test will be in another 5 years because these people have nothing. But the fact that the church has continued to grow shows that this wasn't just people looking for, well, let's see if this works. No, there's something really happening there. Something quite extraordinary. And as we pray, it continues. Anything else? Or is it time for tea?
Oh, tradition has it that...
You need to ask a question.
To be more parochial, tradition has it that Wesley preached in Stone Stone.
Yes, I should have mentioned it. 5 times, I believe, he came here. And we have Wesley's tree. Now, I always joke that probably meant he preached the other end of the market, because these things just grew up and you didn't know where he preached. But he just got around. I mean, I gave the phenomenal distance he covered. It's extraordinary, you know, a really extraordinary amount of distance he covered. Yes, where didn't he go? That would be more perhaps an interesting talk in itself. Can you actually name 10 places where he didn't go? Because he seemed to just get around. I mean, it's extraordinary. I did have that in at some point, but I, you know, with editing, I'm trying to keep the thing under control.
Thank you.
Well, thank you.